It's going to be a little bit different this morning. I want you to have fun today. I'm not going to tell you what to do or what not to do this morning. What we're going to do is examine the glories of the Lord, as explained by a math teacher. I teach at IS 237. What I teach is math. And what I've discovered in teaching math is a greater glory of the Lord. And we're just going to scrape the surface this morning, but what I'd like to do is assist you in seeing some of the things that I've seen and just see the glories of the Lord. But before we do that, let me explain exactly where we're going here. In Jeremiah chapter 10, you don't need to turn there, but you can write it down. This is what this is all about. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, God tells Jeremiah to say to the people, "The gods that did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens." It is by God, it is by Yahweh's wisdom, and it is by his understanding that the universe is created. The purpose of this sermon is threefold. First of all, it is a testimony. It is the gospel according to a math teacher. Math teacher would be me. And first of all, it is a testimony. When we give a testimony, what we do is we share with the brethren ways in which God has glorified himself to us. If we are not awed by God, we will not deem him as worthy of our commitment. It is my hope that I will share with you this morning some things that will instill in you at least a fraction of the awe that it has instilled in me. Second purpose of the sermon is as a witness. When we witness, we expose others to things of significance and consequence to which we have been exposed. It is my hope that what I have to explain this morning will give you a greater confidence in the Lord that you follow and his message that you proclaim. Those first two are for those of you who believe. The third purpose of this is as a warning. When we justify away things of significance and consequence, we fail to heed their warning, and we invite destruction upon ourselves. We are trained at an early age in this country to dismiss God from our universe and are given very elaborate tools with which to do this. What we are not taught is that the naturalism propagated in our schools and media sources are not intellectually sound, and are simply desperate attempts by intelligent but sinful men to establish and maintain his own godhood. For those here this morning who resist bowing the knee to the creator of the universe, this sermon is an urgent warning to you. Before we go any further, though, let me pray. Father, we, along with all heaven and all creation, declare your greatness this morning. You are mighty, you are sovereign, and Lord, you are present. And forgive us for the times that we forget that. We are a sinful people desperately in need of a Savior. And it is by your grace and mercy that you have brought about a solution to our problem. And Lord, we are eternally grateful for that. And Lord, this morning, as we examine your word and as we examine your creation, I pray, Lord, that you would give us a glimpse that is beyond just man's understanding. Lord, that you would fill our hearts and our minds with your Holy Spirit and really cause us to see what it is that you have done. Lord, cause us to see that you are constantly present with us, that your fingerprints are all over the universe. Not only where it is distant from us, but where it is immediately present. Lord, I pray that you will instill in us this morning an awe that will give us greater confidence in our bowing the knee to you and following you and trusting you as our Savior and as our Lord. Lord, as we open up your word, and as we examine your creation, I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to give it the reverence and the respect that it demands. Lord, that we would fear going astray in our thoughts and in our words. I pray, Lord, that you would speak clearly through me, And Lord, that we would be amazed at some of the things that we see this morning from your word and again from your creation. Father, we thank you that when you placed us here, you didn't place us here blindly, but you've given us the means by which to know you. And Lord, I pray that you would use all those faculties this morning. And Lord, cause us to walk away with a refurbished, a strengthened, an empowered faith and a closer walk with you by the time we're done here this morning. And Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let me set the stage for us. I believe, and this is going to govern everything I talk about this morning, I believe that math is the alphabet and the language that man has assembled to label the means by which God orders the universe. As I have studied and taught math, my understanding, my awe, my fear, and my reverence for God has exponentially enhanced. Now, here goes. We're off to a good start. Now, just pray that it keeps working like that. Okay. Quite a few years ago, there was a movie that came out called Blade Runner. Anybody ever see that? In Blade Runner, there was this spooky little guy in this movie who you didn't know from one minute to the next whether he was a good guy or a bad guy, but you always knew when he was there. You wouldn't really see him, but he was always making these little origami swans, and you knew that if you walked into the room and there was an origami swan there, that was just him letting you know he was there. It wasn't just to let you know that he was there, but there are implications to that, that he was there. It was his way of unsettling you. It was his way of letting you know, no matter what doors you lock, no matter how far you run, no matter how much you think you've disguised yourself from me, I know where you are, and I'm going to leave evidence to show you that I'm there and I know what you're doing. Well, God is no different than that. What God has done is he has left his little origami swans all over the universe. And when I say universe, I don't want you thinking outskirts of the universe. I want you thinking the entirety of the universe, including that which is immediately present, including what is inside of you. You are part of the universe. Not in the metaphysical sense, but you're part of God's creation and God is present. Now, I'm going to make a statement and follow it up with a controversial statement. Don't stone me as a heretic yet. If we get to the end of this sermon and I haven't fixed it, then you can stone me. Point one is that God is. Via studying math, and here comes the controversy, I have come to the point in my understanding of God where I have concluded that God is not infinite and God is not everywhere. Let me say it again. Through math, I have concluded mathematically that God is not infinite and God is not everywhere. Now, for the next couple minutes, I'm going to unfold that and make it make sense. Let's deal with our friends, the naturalists, my buddies that I've got to deal with, my colleagues on a daily basis. In order to understand the claim that I'm making, you first have to understand the concept of infinity. David Hilbert, famous mathematician, said, "The infinite, no other question has ever moved so profoundly the spirit of man." And if you think about it, one of the first things that we start to think about is the infinite when we consider God. The naturalists, who have dismissed God, at least from his creation, if they haven't dismissed him completely, claim that we live in what we call an actual infinite. Now, you're probably thinking, I didn't come to church to get a math lesson. Well, yes, you did. Here's the different perspective that I want you to have, though. Those years in school that you struggled through math, you went into that math class thinking, I hate math. Math stinks. I wish I never had to learn this stuff. The only reason we're doing this is so that I can do better on the next test. I'll never use this again in my entire life. Right?
Amen.
Amen. Preach it, brother. Okay. Now, what I want you to do on a serious note, though, is switch gears. You are not learning this morning so that you can pass a test. If you've been redeemed by Christ, you've already passed the test. You're clean. But as believers now, we need to proclaim His glories. And what I want you to do is change your mindset, come at this math lesson completely different, and understand that this may be the very first math lesson in which you've truly been taught math. Math was not designed by man. It was designed by God. We just labeled it with these little symbols that we call math. What I want you to see this morning, and what I want you to get excited about, is that in our labeling it, we have just packaged it in such a way that we can understand these intricate workings of the Lord. And we may even be able to see something this morning that we've never seen before by using math. And when I say see something, I'm talking about seeing something about God. Okay? So, let me explain an actual infinite. With an actual infinite, the set of numbers in an actual infinite begin infinitely low and proceed to infinitely great. So there is never a beginning point. You have to infinitely seek the smallest number. You can go back to negative a million, negative a billion, negative a trillion, and keep going. And at what point do you find the end? Well, you don't. The naturalists are left mathematically with an actual infinite. That is why they have to claim that the universe has always existed. Once you remove God from the situation, and I'll explain why, once you remove God from the formula, you've got to have a universe that has gone on and on and on forever. Well, mathematically, it's impossible, and this is why. If you've got a universe that is infinite, infinitely past as much as it is will be infinitely future, you are left with what we call an infinite regress. Now, I would encourage you to maybe write some of these terms down so that you can look them up later. An infinite regress means to go backwards. Infinite means to go backwards forever. Now, here's the problem. We as human beings live in a time and space continuum. In order to get to one point in time, you have to precede through the previous point in time. True? So in order to get to 2 o'clock, you got to pass through 159. In order to get to 159, you got to pass through 158. And so on and so on and so on and so on. Well, in order for me to get through those, I must precede through all the previous ones. Here we are. In this time, in this space, we have been preceded by a series of events. How many of us got up this morning? Then we got dressed. Then we ate breakfast. Then we parked the car. Well, let's back up a little bit further. Last night we went to bed. Let's back up a little bit further. A few days ago we shoveled out the driveway. So if we keep backing up, it'll explain how we got to where we are today. True? Here's the problem with an infinite regress. Imagine jumping out of a bottomless pit. There is nothing on which to plant your feet from which to eject yourself so you can come out of the bottomless pit. You will be in an actual infinite, infinitely looking for a point from which to begin counting to get to this point in time and space. Does that make sense? Okay, that's good. I'm finally making sense here. Okay. Now, therefore, it is mathematically impossible that the universe has always existed, because if it had, and it is a series of events, the universe would never begin, because you will infinitely be looking for a starting point. There's got to be a start before you can progress. Okay? Amen? Okay, we're starting to open up the shade, and you're going to see some glory here in a minute. What we are there we go. we live in a potential infinite. Now, here's the interesting thing, and I would cover your prayers as a public school teacher because I can't come right out and explain the gospel in my classroom. But what I can do is throw out these little things to make people think and go, boy, I wish I knew more about that. This is one of those things. When we're talking about number sets in the classroom, I will ask the question, which has more numbers in the set, an actual infinite or a potential infinite? Well, if they really think about it, how many numbers are in an actual infinite? It's infinite. How many numbers are in a potential infinite? It's infinite. It's just that one goes in both directions, the other one goes in one direction. The one that goes in the one direction is us, because we have a starting point. Our universe has a starting point. Like I said before, it's impossible for us to exist without a starting point. Now, what's cool is that my students start to say, well, what started it all? Funny you should ask. And then I tell them, look, I can't tell you because my constitutional rights cease to be the moment I step onto these grounds. And then that really makes them hungry. So here's naturalist problem number one. The universe must have a beginning to exist. Did I make that part clear? Understandable and everything. All right. And I don't ask that because I'm questioning your intelligence. I'm wondering if I'm explaining it well enough. Okay. Here's naturalist problem number two. The universe must have a cause for us to exist. Must have a beginning, and it must also have a cause. Everything that you see came into existence because something caused it to come into existence. Without that cause, without a purposefulness behind that cause, the cause would never happen and the effect would never occur. This is basically, and I don't know if you can see this, this is called the law of cause and effect. This bench that you're sitting on is an effect. It's the result of some workings taking place. It would not occur, it would not be an effect, it would not exist if something didn't make it happen. Well, how did the naturalists get around this? The Big Bang. Now, here's something that I find very interesting. We have laws. And there are laws such as the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, the law of cause and effect. And what's interesting is that all the laws are on our side. They're backed up by Scripture. They're consistent with Scripture. You know why? God wrote them. We just put them into words. Amen? Amen. Now, it's interesting that in the world of naturalist science, what do they cling to? They don't cling to the laws. They cling to the theories. Well, in my world, I thought that a law was more stable than a theory. And it's interesting that the theories, even though the laws are on our side, the theories are on their side. You wipe God out of the formula, and you start to use theories. We've got the theory of evolution. It's in direct opposition to the second law of thermodynamics, which basically says anything, any physical body left to its own will decay over time. Well, what does evolution say? It got more complex. Wow, imagine that. Now, law of cause and effect says that in order for an effect to happen, there has to be a cause. What the naturalists do, in the game of football, what do when you get in trouble? You punt the ball. You know, get rid of it. Just make sure you get rid of it down on that end of the field. Then this end. That's what the naturalists do. They punt. That's what the Big Bang theory is all about. We don't know what to do with this. Poof, they punt the ball. Hopefully you Christians will never pick it up and run with it and score. Well, we're not as dumb as they think we are. Because what is the Big Bang? It is an effect. What has to take place in order for an effect to exist? You got to have a cause. Imagine that. Well, there's another situation where the naturalists have found a way for a theory to trump a law. Well, let's not let them do that. We are in a temporal and spatial existence. We are confined to the passage of time and space. Remember that. That's important. We are confined. We can't get out of it. We are confined to the passage of time and space, as is all matter. This is mathematical law. Because of the law of cause and effect, all matter's existence must also be preceded by and must be the result of cause. A professor of philosophy from Talbot writes, "When we come to consider the origin of the universe, there is a distinct problem. We have to surmise that at one point something did come out of nothing." That's what the naturalists are telling us, right? "Or that something has existed eternally without a cause." That's what we claim. "According to the first law of thermodynamics, it is impossible that something could come out of nothing. According to the law of cause and effect, it is impossible that something could not have a cause. Therefore, we must conclude that, according to the rules of science, both are impossible. Therefore, our existence is an impossibility," according to the naturalists. "While this conclusion is logical, our knowledge of a conscious reality should lead us to an awareness that there must be a cause which transcends the laws of our existence. Not only do we have the problem of an infinite regress, if the humanists are correct, we also have a problem with never have been caused. Something outside the confines of time and space must be responsible." Amen? Just remember, we saw that that is mathematically required. Remember your math teachers. I said earlier that God is not infinite and God is not everywhere. That is because God is eternal. Two different things. God is outside the confines of time and space. Even though infinite and everywhere mean over all time and in all locations, they are still defined temporally and spatially. God is not held by that. He's outside those confines. He reaches into dimensions that we cannot describe, that we do not understand. God is not contained by time and space. Time and space bow to God. He calls himself I am. This is always a present tense, even when Jesus used it in reference to himself in the context of a past tense statement. Remember, they're picking on him. And they pick on him in relation to Abraham. And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Was he bad at English? When Moses said, "Who do I say sent me?" What did God say? "Tell him I am." That's a present tense. That is a tense that is outside the confines of time and space. Amen? All right. It says that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He didn't start at the beginning and will go to the end. He is the beginning and the end. In him, they have substance. They have meaning. Without him, they don't. Now, point one is that God is. Not that God was, not that God will be, he is. Point two is, man is not God. It's interesting. In my ministry and in my involvement with academics and in my own personal family, I've had a lot of contact with professors, people higher up in the academic realm, and they are convinced that they are God. If you ask them, "Are you God?" they would say, "Oh, no, never." But they will do everything that they possibly can to protect their godhood. You don't dare encroach upon their sense of right and wrong. Well, man prides himself on his ability to figure out our world. And pretty much this is what many of those in higher academia have done, is they pride themselves on their ability to figure out the world. They've figured out more of it than most of us have. We got to give them that. They've studied it. They've spent a lot of time and money doing it. But they pride themselves on it. Even with math, man thinks he has a mastery of the universe. Then along comes the great mathematical spoiler of man's ego, the irrational number. Now, let me explain what rational numbers are first. A rational number is a number that you can, by definition, place in a ratio or in a fraction. You can nail it down to a number line. You can find its location on that number line. It may be a decimal, and it may be a decimal that has place values that go on and on and on, but eventually they stop, or eventually they repeat. Either way, you can place them on a number line. For example, 3.75. We know where it belongs. How to do that? Okay. We have not mastered the universe, by the way. 3.775 is a good example. We know where it belongs. We can find it. If I say, go find this number on a number line, you can pin it down. Irrational numbers, on the other hand, they never end. They never repeat. And you can't nail it down on the number line. You can estimate where it goes. But, again, looking at that same slot between 3 and 4, let's take a number like pi, and we're going to examine pi a little bit further, 3.14. Pi is not 20 over 7. That's an estimation. Pi is not 3.14. That's an estimation. It's all rounded off. There are computers that have begun to calculate pi and are still running and will be running forever. There is no end to it. Does man have control of the irrational number? Not at all. That is one of those little origami swans that God put in our environment. Man, you think you're so brilliant? Here, try this. Try pi for a minute here. 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 20. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Think you're so smart? Nail this one down. There are two particular irrational numbers that we want to look at this morning. This is where it gets really fun. But you really got to stick with me on this, okay? I'm going to do my best. Pi. That's the symbol that we use. It means nothing more than it's the Greek letter P. What we've done is rounded it off so that we can work with it conveniently to 3.14, even though that is an estimation. And where it comes from is we take your average circle. It can be the size of a pinhead. It could be the size of the sun. Doesn't matter. Small, big. The rule that I'm going to show you applies to every circle in the entire universe. What we're going to do is we're going to take that circle and we're going to tear it apart. We're going to take that yellow horizontal line. Okay, math quiz, what is that called? Thank you, that's a diameter. We're going to peel that diameter out of there. One time, two times, three times. And now we're going to take the circumference of the circle, we're going to break it apart, and we're going to straighten it out into a straight line. And what I want you to do is compare the straightened out circumference to those three diameters. What do you notice? That's where we get 3.14. The circumference of a circle has the length of 3.14 diameters. Except it's not 3.14, it's 3.14 da 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 da, and there's no end to it, and there's no way that we can nail it down. We are not masters of this. It is a master of us. It will have us running our pencils and our calculators and our computers till the world goes away. And it will because of the second law of thermodynamics. Second thing I want to look at. Phi. Just another Greek letter. Looks like that. Oops. Back up. This number is another irrational number. We can't master it. It goes on and on and on and on forever. We round it off conveniently to 1.618. And this is how this works. Now, you got to understand this in order to understand everything that comes after this. Take a line. Let's just call that line A. Doesn't matter how long it is. You can use a short line, can use a huge line. What we're going to do is take that line, and we're going to chop it into two pieces. the size of the two pieces that you chop this into are important. We're going to call the small one C and the big one B. Now, let's say that the measure of A is, say, 8. Let's say then that the measure of B is 5, and let's say that the measure of C is 3. If we move that little line to the left or to the right, it won't work. It's got to be right there, because when we take A divided by B, that line has to be located in such a way that the measure of B divided by C produces the same number. So here we've got A divided by B equals B divided by C. How are we doing? We got that part? Okay. Now, if you rearrange these lines in any other way, shape, or form, if you shift that little notch to the left or to the right, AB will no longer equal BC. What's interesting is at the moment that it equals, that these two equal each other, what do you get? About 1.618. All right? Now, there's the bedrock for what's coming next. Does this make sense? Here we go. The Fibonacci sequence. And no, Glenn, this is not a piano player. Fibonacci sequence. Fibonacci was a mathematician. And what he discovered was that if we take the number 1 and add it to its previous number, which is 0, what do you get? 0 plus 1 is? Who said 0? Oh, man. Okay, 0 plus 1 is 1. What's 1 plus 1? 2. What's 1 plus 2? 2 plus 3? 3 plus 5? 5 plus 8? 8 plus 13? And so on. All we're doing is we're taking each number and adding it to the previous number in the sequence. Well, this is where it really gets cool. Is that when we go back to our initial 1 divided by 1, we get 1. Then we're going to take our next 1, which is 2 divided by 1, gives you 2. And what you're going to see is that everything that we do from here on out, it's going to narrow. The products are going to narrow and converge on what number? Okay? We get 3 divided by 2, gives us 1.5. So this is going up. Next one we're going to do is 5 divided by 3, gives us 1.67. So the 2 has gone down to 1.67. Next one, 8 divided by 5 is 1.6. Next one is going to be 13 divided by 8, gives us 1.62. Next one, 21 divided by 13, gives us 1.615. Next one, 34 divided by 21, gives us 1.619. The next move is going to give us 1.618. Everything after that is going to add one more digit to the end. The 1.618 will never change. It will just become more specific, more narrowed. And you can do this for eternity and you'll never find the end. Now, so what? We talk about how God's creation declares his glory. I'm just going to give you one example. And by the way, you can find this all over the place. You can find this in the structures of flowers, in the way that they lay out their leaf patterns. I'm going to look at the bee family tree. Did you know that a male bee, you like that? I made it fly on there. A male bee has only one parent. It does not have two parents. It has a parent, and that is a female. A female bee, on the other hand, has two parents. To get a female bee, you have to have a male and a female. So the next generation, that male requires one parent. The female requires two parents, and so on, and so on. Now, what do you see here? First generation is one bee. Second generation is one bee. Third generation, two bees. Three bees. Five bees. What's next? If we went again, what would be next? 13, then what? 21. And if you take each one of those generations and divide it by the previous one, you get around phi, 1.618. Isn't that cool? Man, this stuff is cool. All right. Keep in mind, these are the little origami swans that God is leaving all over the place. And when your humanistic professors or teachers are standing up there and telling you that there is no God, just look at your finger, okay? Everybody look at your index finger. I want to show you something cool here. If you take, remember we had three line segments. We had an A, B, and C. If you take the A of your finger, divide it by the B of your finger, and then take the B of your finger and divide it by the C of your finger, that A divided by B equals C divided by, or B divided by C equals how much? You've got phi in your finger. So when your professors are picking on you, or the guy on TV comes on the Discovery Channel, and he's telling you that chaos rules the universe, that there is no order, you just hold up your finger and you tell them, this is God's fingerprint right here. By the way, this isn't the only thing you can do this with. The same ratio, the same 1.618 ratio exists from your finger to your hand, from your hand to your arm, from your arm to your whole arm. It's all over. It's all over your body. It's all over architecture. Interestingly enough, architects throughout the ages have found that the most secure, most stable structures are built with what ratio? 1.618. Imagine that. Think God knew what he was doing. Joseph Fourier said, "The profound study of nature is the most fertile source of mathematical discoveries." James Jean said, "All the pictures which science now draws of nature and which alone seem capable of according with observational fact are mathematical pictures." In other words, all science sees that nature is a big mathematical picture. From the intrinsic evidence of his creation, the great architect of the universe now begins to appear as a pure mathematician. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of his hands. Amen? All right, now, here's where the picture starts to get a little bleak. We can see from God's creation that there is order and there is scientific law. Back in the 70s, one of the vogue things to do was to get hyped up on LSD and PCP. And what were people doing? They were developing a different but wrong perspective of reality, and they thought that they could fly. So we had people jumping off of sky rises all over the country, finding out that regardless of what their perspective is, God's laws still hold true. Did they fly? No. We had people committing suicide all over the country because of this stuff. When you get to heaven and God says, "Why did you not receive me as your Savior and Lord?" you will not have the freedom to say, "Well, it was my perspective that this," or "it was my perspective that it was that." Look, guys, the laws of the universe hold, and they hold regardless of what your perspective is. And this is where the math comes in. With God's physical laws, such as gravity, if you break it, you bought it. It's over. The universe and the spiritual realm hold to the same rules. And this is where point number three comes in. Point number three. Man is, unless something is done, man is in trouble. Spiritual law. Scientific laws apply to the material world. God is spirit. Therefore, he is not held to laws of science, yet he does hold himself to his own laws. Psalm 102, 25 to 27 says, "Of old, you, God, did found the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." God is absolute. He is eternal. And yes, I did say absolute. I actually still use that word in my classroom, even though we're discouraged from doing so. God is absolute. There are absolutes. There is absolute right. There is absolute wrong. Never the twain shall meet. It's not someone's opinion. It stands to reason that if God is orderly with his physical universe, he is just as orderly with his spiritual universe. There are laws that are universal and unchangeable. Just like we face negative consequences when we oppose God's natural laws, such as getting hyped up on LSD and jumping out a window, we face negative consequences when we oppose God's spiritual laws. Now, before we go into this, I just want it to be said. And I want you to see another one of God's little origami swans. You need to know he's here. Some of you in this room do not know the Lord yet. You are still your own God. And as long as you maintain that ideology, you are God's enemy and you are in severe trouble. You are breaking his laws. And just like the individual who changed their perspective on LSD and jumped out the window, face the consequences of their decision, you will face the consequence of your decision. It is you that I want to listen very closely right now. We see in the temporal what happens when we violate God's spiritual laws. There are negative consequences of opposing God's laws, and they are manifest in the here and now. We don't have to wait for the moment that we die and go home. For some of us, we can experience it right now. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but it only leads to destruction." We think we got it all figured out. Thank God that he has entered our lives and done something about it, because if he didn't, we would just continue to destroy ourselves and destroy ourselves and destroy ourselves and think that we're right in doing so. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that a natural man, somebody who has not received Christ, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That's where we experience the temporal consequences of not following God's laws. Here's where we experience the eternal. Negative consequences of opposing God's laws are manifest in the eternal. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. How many have sinned? All. And fall short of the glory, of the perfect standard of God. And because of that, Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. That's what we receive for that. If you don't think there are consequences, here they are. Now, God is either right or he's wrong. If he's wrong, then there's nothing that we can securely claim. If he's right, though, there will be consequences for your not following him. Point number four, and here's the good news. God has provided a way out of trouble. God's laws cannot be broken, but they can appear to be changed, though, by other laws. When one law kicks in, it doesn't negate or render obsolete the other law, they work together. But it may look like one isn't working at all. For example, when a helicopter flies, it is not because the laws of gravity have ceased to be. Okay? Helicopter goes up. If you sit there and look at it and you go, oh, gravity must not be working today. That is an incorrect conclusion. Gravity is still working. In fact, the laws of flight use the laws of gravity in order to produce what appears to be a freeing from gravity. In fact, without gravity, flight would not work as it applies to the helicopter. So what? Well, similar are the spiritual laws created by God. Romans 3:19 through 21. This is a long passage. I'm going to read through it. If you don't catch all of it, that's okay. What I want to do, though, is highlight the important parts. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. In other words, you ask the average person out on the street, if they were to die today and stand before God, and God were to ask them, why should I let you into heaven, what would you tell them? You know what most people say? I've never robbed a bank, I never killed anybody, I'm all right. Well, we know from Romans that that is a law that they've placed on themselves. And it is to that person that God is speaking. It says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You follow the law, you follow your system of what is good and what is not good, doesn't matter. God's word says that you're not going to be justified by it anyway. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, not the redemption from sin, but the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? Where's boasting? We can't say, I have followed the law, therefore I'm clean before God. We can say, I have followed the law, therefore I know what sin is. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? No. May it never be. We don't nullify, we don't negate God's law. The helicopter and its laws of flight does not negate the law of gravity. It works with it. God's law is still active. It is still holy. And its purpose was never to redeem. It was to expose us to where we are deficient. And as we see where we're deficient, we then realize that we need someone to make us efficient. And that is where the Savior comes in. So on the contrary, we don't negate the law. We establish the law. Now, I've said this before and I'll say it again. If we walk away from reading or hearing the word, and we don't walk away changed, then we just walk away smarter sinners. So, here's your application. First of all, I started out by saying that this was to be fun, and I hope you had some fun with it. So, brethren, and when I say brethren, I'm talking about those of you who have been redeemed by Christ. Brethren, be encouraged. God has left his fingerprints all over creation. The next time you see a pattern in nature that follows a mathematical constant, such as the ones that we looked at earlier, praise him and take it as a reminder from God that he is here. Those are his little origami swans. Secondly, brethren, again, be encouraged, knowing that in a culture that worships science and math, you know the one who is the source of that science and that math and can talk about him with boldness. When you pursue science and math, it is not the enemy. You watch certain things on TV, on the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, Nova, that kind of thing. You need to understand that science and math do not lead you away from God. The individuals that put those programs together will lead you away from God because it is their special interest in doing so. Because the moment that God becomes God, they are no longer God. What we need to understand is that science and math are on our side. We've got to quit running from it. We can't, as a church, any longer run away from the intellectual disciplines because they are our friend. They are consistent with the Creator who wrote the text. He made both. He's not going to contradict himself. Man can abuse it, but that's where it's our job to find out what it truly says. Finally, to those who have not decided to follow the Creator yet, what are you waiting for? All of those naturalistic explanations for the universe are just desperate attempts by the humanists to dismiss God from their consciences. We know from Romans. We know from the scriptures. Man is without excuse. And man knows, every man knows that there is a God. Make no mistake. If he didn't know that there was a God, then he wouldn't be so determined to try to prove his non-existence. I don't have to work very hard to prove that there's not a big purple hairy monster standing up here, because there's nothing contradicting my claims. But I do have to work real hard to prove God's non-existence, because he is there. And I've got to convince you to go against what you know to be true to convince you that he's not there. Remember, whether or not we believe in gravity, gravity still works. And you are helpless against it. Whether you believe in God or not, God still is, and his spiritual laws still work. We plead with you to follow him, for the consequences of not doing so are inevitable, and they are grave. Amen? All right, let me pray, and then I'll hand it back to Mike, right? Okay. Lord, all heaven declares your glory, your righteousness, your justice. And Lord, we know that the tree grows the way that it does, the rock forms the way that it does. We know that the bird flies the way that it does, because you spoke all those things into existence, and they must be consistent with your word. Lord, number one, I ask that you would forgive us for where we have been lazy in combating the naturalists around us who have raped the next generation of an understanding of you. Lord, I pray that you would mobilize us as your children, as your soldiers, to learn more, to study more, to get out and say more. And Lord, to combat the humanistic anti-God philosophies that are out there. Secondly, Lord, I pray that you'll take what we saw here this morning and glorify yourself. I pray that if there's somebody in here that didn't get it or hasn't completely grasped it, that sometime today you would cause them to see it, and that you would wow them, that you would awe them with your creation. Lord, I pray that you would bring across our paths more of your little origami swans, that you would let us know everywhere that we go that you are not distant, but you are present with us, that you are immediately accessible. And Lord, you've got your eye on us, and there's nothing that we can do that you are unaware of. There's no abuse that we can take that you're not aware of. And Lord, where the humanists and the naturalists try to oppose our belief system, I pray, Lord, that you would protect us from buying the lie, that you would help us to see what is mathematically, what is scientifically, what is scripturally true. And Lord, finally, I pray that as we leave here, you will cause us to be a much bolder people, that you'll cause us to be much more excited about you, that we will see you as even more reliable than we ever have, so that we may even become more committed, so that we can follow you without reservation. And Lord, I pray that you would do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. Sell us out to you. Lord, help us to commit everything that we have to you, and help us to be confident that you are a reliable object of our faith. And Lord, we're excited to see what else you're going to do with us today, and how are you going to use this study from your word this morning in our lives. I pray that you would bring people and circumstances into our lives in which we can use what you've taught us this morning. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.